I invite you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Again. In the fourth chapter, to consider four verses 4 through 8. Let me read these. I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done comes from jealousy of a man toward his neighbor. This too is a vapor and feeding on wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. One hand full with rest is better than two fists full of labor and feeding on wind. And I looked again at vapors under the sun, and there was a certain man who had no other, was all alone, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his toil. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with wealth. And for whom, he asked, am I laboring and depriving myself of what is good? This too is a vapor, and it is a grievous task. This is the word of the Lord. In these five verses, Kohelet calls us once again to think about work. Some of you are going to say, haven't we been talking about this almost every time you've preached for the last 4 years and since we started Ecclesiastes? Yes, that's pretty much true. It comes up again and again. Why does it come up so much? Well, I was cruising around the internet and found this statement that I thought, oh, what is homo habilis? You know, this, my Latin is pretty bad, but it means something like handyman or skilled man or man the worker. And that's actually the name that anthropologists, paleontologists, give to the first creatures that they found that they say are real human beings. They're no longer some other kind of creature. I thought, isn't that interesting? So what we do is we now define what we are in our essence. What distinguishes us from everything else is that we work. And I thought, you know, I've watched robins make nests. They work pretty hard. We have our nesting box on our back porch, and we watched a mother robin feeding her babies, and she was obviously losing weight, and they were gaining weight. She was working so hard. So I'm not really sure that we can say that the fact that we work distinguishes us from the rest of creation. But it is certainly something that's very important in our lives. And so Kohelet, the author of Ecclesiastes, brings it up again and again, and he keeps thinking about it from a different perspective, a different way. How can we get a handle on this? How can we understand this? And so he actually says four different things here. There's kind of a progression between these five verses. They're not quite random. So he says first in verse 4, everything that we do, which of course is hyperbole, okay? You know, he's allowed to say all, and we realize that he means most or a lot of. Everything that we do, we're driven to do out of envy or greed or covetousness. We want what someone else has or what someone else tells us we should have or should want. But then he goes on and says, all of this is this vapor. His term, some of your translations might have meaninglessness or vanity or something else, but the word just means breath. You know, on a cold day, you can go outside and breathe and you see this little puff of condensation, but within a second, it's gone. It disappears. He says, that's what it's like. All this stuff. So important that we want it. But he said its reality is the same reality as a cloud of mist that vanishes like that. There's nothing there. He says everything we spend our energy on, we do because we're greedy and we're covetous and we want stuff. We want things, whether we want power, that is something that's abstract, or we want stuff that we can put our hands on and pile up in our closets or our storage lockers. And then he says, basically, to put it bluntly, he says, this is insanity. Do we really think that we should be working for vapors? That's like running around trying to eat wind, which you can certainly do. And if you've read Gulliver's Travels, you know there's a whole race of creatures that do that. Remember the vapors? They never see the food. The cooks cook the food, and the vapors waft through the air, and you walk around, and you never have to eat anything. You just sniff the vapors, and you're satisfied. Gulliver said he found it extremely unsatisfactory, but the people who lived there were able to do that. We are not. We can't live that way. Feeding on wind may get you full lungs, but it's not going to keep you alive very long. And the madness is that none of that stuff is real. You see, we have this discontent inside us. And discontentment makes us covet, makes us desire and want what we don't have. And the discontent that we have is fed by everything around us. I mean, I know you've heard the phrase, keeping up with the Joneses, and if there are any Joneses here today, it's nothing personal, okay, it's just an expression. Okay? But in fact, even if we don't have Joneses to keep up with, we're all bombarded all the time with the sensation that there's something we don't have yet. And whether it really is our neighbor who put in a pool, or who get a new car, or who put an addition on there, or whatever else it might be, or whether it's just a catalog that comes in the mail that says, now at last, what you've been waiting for. Well, the truth is, it's not at last, because we know there's going to be another at last in a few weeks, right? And we have inside us a discontentment that forces us, presses us on, to look for more things. But as he says at the end, here's a man who's gained up lots of wealth, he's worked really hard and he's piled it up, but not even he has any satisfaction. His eyes aren't satisfied with everything he has. And he's going to say more about that later on, and he's already talked about it in chapter 1. As I said, he talks about this again and again and again, so you can be very glad that this is an intermittent series so that we don't hear the same thing week after week. But it's not real, you see, it's not real. It's a breath, it's a vapor, and it vanishes. As soon as we get it, it's gone. It is merely a false promise. Even the thrill of the purchase is not the thing that satisfies us, and certainly its actual possession isn't, as we know, as we can all testify. But then he goes on and he says, well, maybe he anticipates our objection. We say, well, if this is the way it is, it'd be better not to work. I mean, if the reason we work is out of envy, then let's not work. But there's a problem with that, isn't there? The problem is, if you don't work, you die. You starve, you consume your own flesh. And in his day, we're talking about 3,000 years ago, so it's a little hard for us to imagine living in a culture like that. But in his day, if you didn't work, you had a choice. You could borrow money. Well, you could always starve, that was one option. Or you could borrow money, but then eventually the money becomes due. And if you don't work, then you have to find some way to get rid of that obligation to pay the debt. So what do? Well, if you're not going to work, you have to sell something. What can you sell? Well, you can sell your kids. You're allowed to do that in Israel. You can sell your children, and they can work to pay off your debt. Or you can sell your property, and that would stay with the buyer for up until the next 50-year cycle comes around, so it could stay with a buyer until after you're dead. You could never see that property returned to your family. Or if it's only a few years away, of course, you're not going to get much money for it, so you're probably not going to do that. So the best thing you have to do is to sell yourself. And you can sell yourself as a slave, and then you can try to work off your debt. And when you sell yourself as a slave, what are you doing? You're actually packing away your life. You're actually taking your life, your body, your strength, your ability, and giving it to someone else in order to pay a debt. And so Kohelet says, that is eating your own flesh. But He has a response to that. That is kind of an answer, I guess, a solution perhaps. He says in verse 6, look, the secret is really pretty simple. It's better to have one handful of something and be content, be at rest, is what he says, be at rest, than to work to get two handfuls and just have a life full of toil and feeding on wind. Be content. Be quiet. Have a quiet spirit. Shut up that voice inside you that says, I need more, I want more. But you know, all around us, what do we hear? We hear supersize me, right? Bigger. You know, if you compare dinner plates in the stores now to dinner plates from 50 or 100 years ago, you know, they're bigger in diameter. Restaurant plates are huge. We want things bigger. We want more, not just more food, but bigger bank accounts, bigger IRAs, bigger houses, bigger. We want more. And I only have 13 pair of shoes. I mean, certainly, you know, I could have two pair for each day of the week at least, or two pair for each day of 2 weeks. That's even better. Or certainly I could have more of this and more of that, and I can justify it because I need it. I know I need it because I can feel it inside. I need this, and therefore I should have it. And he says, you know, you can live that way if you want. But if you live that way, what do you do? Sure, you increase the abundance, you know, you increase with your property, but a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. And the more you have, the more you have to worry about. The bigger your retirement account is, the more you have to lose if the economy goes south. I'm not sure why it goes south, but anyway, if it does, you know, the more you have to lose. The more we have, the more we have to care for. The bigger the house, the bigger the roof. You have to replace a big roof. That's more money. Now I have to work harder to earn more money to place the bigger roof on the bigger house than I would have had to work. I wouldn't have had to work so hard if I'd kept in my smaller house in the first place. And we keep wanting to accumulate, and he says, well, you can live that way, but you're actually going to create for yourself a life of misery, because contentment, as Paul says, with godliness is great gain. It's a great thing to be satisfied with what we have. And he says, you see, the problem is, in verses 7 and 8, the problem is that when we get to that point of spending our lives acquiring, accumulating, getting, he says, you know what we end up with? We end up working for the sake of work itself. And here's an example. He says, I saw this guy, and he didn't have any relatives, so he had no one to leave his property to, no son to inherit it, no brother, no family, no extended family for him to pass it on to, and yet he was spending all his time working and laboring. In fact, there was no end, another hyperbole, no end to his labor. He never stopped working. And he wasn't satisfied with everything he had. And what he ought to say, Kohelet suggests, is at some point he needs to ask this question, for whom am I working? And why am I depriving myself of what is good? Why am I doing that? And we think, well, the things that he's working for, those are the things that are good. He's working for what's good. But what is really good? What is really good? You know, it's a little bit like, I know some of you had this experience. When I'm working on a project, doing something, especially something that involves nails and tools, I hate to stop for lunch because I know that the minute I stop for lunch, my body's going to say, okay, you're done. But as long as I keep working, I don't notice how tired I am. I don't notice how much of my day I've spent working on whatever this thing is. It's only when I stop that I get signals that tell me that I'm no longer 19. See, we make ourselves miserable, and we cut ourselves off from the things that could make us really happy. That is, contentment, other people, time to sit quietly, to contemplate, to wonder, time with God. And we do this because this gnawing need inside us pushes us, and we think just one more thing will satisfy the hunger. How much is enough? You know the answer. Just a little more. And the madness is that we have made in ourselves and for ourselves, and believe me, it's not just us, it's our culture has really taught us to think this way, that we need to increase what we have so that we can be happy. And so we end up living in a make-believe world in which we expect that we can work all things together for our own good and our own happiness. I just have to work a little harder at it, that's all. We're living in a fantasy. It's our own imagination. And the only way out of that I know of is to stop and to confess that we're sinning, we're not God, we don't make our own happiness. We're self-delusional, and like idiots, the word idiot comes from a Greek word that means someone who is shut up to himself, doesn't see anything else. We're like idiots, satisfied with our delusions, never realizing that the world we see is not the world that God has made, but rather the world as we want it to be. And we're working to get something that's not real, something that we can't get for ourselves, no matter how hard we try, how much we spend. And so Kohelet implicitly calls on us to repent and says, look, confess that you can't lean on your own understanding. You can't get this. You can't get that satisfaction, you can't get that contentment by doing more, but rather by stopping and turning to God himself, who alone is the one that gives contentment and satisfaction and peace. You know, in the midst of this economic situation, whatever we are in, and I'm not an economist, so don't ask me for any definition beyond that, we've been told we need to spend more to help out the economy. You see, our culture teaches us. I mean, what do we even call it? We say we live in a consumer culture. And you see what that does to us? As soon as we use those terms, we then begin to define the essence of who we are by a little piece of our behavior. And we say that my purpose is to consume. Even if we say, oh, I don't really think that, but we use the terms, and we allow other people to use the terms, and that's when Christians who know better, or who ought to know better, need to stop and say, wait, I was made in the image of God. I'm being made into the image of Christ. I am not a buying machine. You know, we have these programs that go something like this. Hi, my name's Fred. Hi, Fred, right? And I'm a workaholic. Oh, good boy, yay, Fred, good, yeah, say it again. Okay. The trouble is, that's not a 12-step program. That's the way we value each other and value ourselves. I'm so busy, I'm tired all the time. Isn't that great? How are you doing? Well, I'm a little worn out. I've been working really hard at work. Hey, look at me. See how important I am? I'm so important they need me to overwork. And the rest of us all stand around and say, oh, good boy, good boy. Yeah, me too. And Kohelet says, have we gone insane?
And the answer is yes.
We've forgotten who we are, who made us, and why we're here. When the government says, go out and spend more to rescue the economy, have we gone insane? Yes, we have. Our purpose is to live a life in the presence of God, not in the presence of the shopkeeper. But you see, in order to even begin to come to that point, we need to be willing to step off the merry-go-round for a few minutes and look at our lives. I want to look at these four verses in a slightly different way. Kohelet says, every labor, every skill that Jesus Christ did came out of obedience and love to God his Father, not out of jealousy or envy or desire or greed or covetousness. There is no froth, no breath, no empty air there. Jesus, in fact, said, for me to eat and drink is to do the will of my Father in heaven. He didn't feed on wind, but on the goodness of God. Jesus worked, and he said, we must work as long as it is day, because the night is coming when no one can work. That is, we're going to die. He did not fold his hands. He didn't consume his own flesh. He did the work of him who sent him, as he said. And Jesus knew what it was to be content and to step aside from all this whirligig and bustle around him and go off in the hills to pray, go off to be quiet, to just sit and talk with his disciples. And he had no need for riches. As he said, look at the lilies. He said, basically, I'm a lily. I'm a bird. I don't worry, because I know that my Heavenly Father knows more than I do all the things that I need, and he will care for me as surely as he cares for the birds of the sky and the wildflowers of the field. And so Jesus was able to say on the cross, it's finished. I've done all the work. 3 years. It's over. It's not ended, but it's finished. It's completed. There's no vanity in that life. And you see, that's the life to which God calls us as Christians. Not to rescue our society by buying more. Not to identify ourselves by working harder. But instead, to live the life that Christ lived before God. And in order to do that, you and I need to stop. I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs. They're short paragraphs. They're from a newsletter. A little article called Recovering the Calm. First paragraph, you'll kind of wonder where it's going, but you'll see the point when I read the second one. It says this, communities are living entities. They come into existence. They develop and grow. They change and adapt to meet their circumstances, and eventually, when they've served their purpose, they die. All communities are alive this way, always changing and adapting to meet the needs of their members and the needs of those whom they serve in the broader communities of the church and of the world. Communities that do not or will not or cannot change become extinct. To preserve and strengthen its life, it's necessary for a community from time to time to engage in a period of self-examination and make changes that will keep it healthy and effective. And I'm going to interrupt and say this. The word individual goes in there as well, because communities don't do things by themselves. It's only when a number of people within the community begin to act in a certain way that the community as a group begins to act that way. So we could read that last sentence. To preserve and strengthen our lives, it is necessary for us, from time to time, to engage in a period of self-examination and to make changes that will keep us healthy and effective and alive. Then the author goes on to say this. He's talking about a monastic community up in Massachusetts. In recent months, we brothers have been taking a close look at our life together. We've had a sense during the past few years, especially as we've been working hard to finish a big project, that our life has become imbalanced. Like so many in our culture, the pace of our life has quickened, the demands on us have increased, and our work has so dominated our life that the time available for genuinely recreative activities has been gradually eclipsed. We're convinced that we can't begin to recommend a balanced life to others unless we're able to model a more balanced life ourselves. And so we've agreed to make a number of changes in the way we live together in the coming year. You see, Kohelet calls us to do the same thing. He basically says, stop, just stop, stop, and think about what you're doing and why. And ask, is this the life that Christ modeled, the life to which God in Christ calls his people? And then to ask, as these brothers did, what are the changes that I as a person, that we as a family, that we as a congregation need to make to keep us healthy and effective and alive? And by the grace of God, may he make it so. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in Christ and ask that by his mercy you would grant us the peace and the contentment that he promises. Amen.